We're back in the book of Jonah chapter 3 again. I think in a moment we'll hopefully have some headings up on the screen behind us, just to give you a recap of where we're up to. This morning I've entitled Surprising Sorrows. So much about the book of Jonah is surprising. It takes unexpected twists and turns, and here you have the people of Nineveh expressing great sorrow. Now, back in 1998, you probably have to be a certain age to remember this. It was just my age as I was growing up. 1998, Richard Bacon was sacked as a presenter of Blue Peter. I was a teenager at the time. He'd been caught on a drugs and alcohol binge, and that's not really the sort of image you want for a children's TV presenter. So he was given the sack. It wasn't the first scandal for Blue Peter presenters. It probably won't be the last either. Whether it's in TV or politics or in work, one blunder, one miscalculation can destroy your career forever. If you're a football fan, think of Ron Atkinson. Maybe many of you won't know who Ron Atkinson is, but when the microphone thought was off, he said something that I'm not going to repeat, and ever since he's not been on TV commenting on football. At least I don't think he's come back in many years. One sentence destroys a career sometimes. But Jonah's wasn't simply a mistake. It was much more than that. It wasn't simply a miscalculation that Jonah made when he decided to run from God. It wasn't just that he blurted something out and he thought, I shouldn't have said that, that was stupid, wasn't it? And he later regretted it. His action was deliberate, it was defiant, it was disobedient. He knew what he was doing when he ran from God. And he ends up in the sea, drowning, captured by a fish, spat out again, and back onto dry ground. And having had that happen, as so often happens in the book of Jonah, God does something you wouldn't expect if you're reading this story for the first time. And this is the first point this morning, simply this, that God used Jonah. God used him. See, if I was in God's shoes, at this point, I'd look for someone else. This man has proved himself utterly unfaithful. When the chips are down, you can't trust him. You give him one job to do, and he doesn't do it. He does a runner. There are plenty of other people around. I'll use one of them instead. I think probably most of us would act that way. If you imagine you owned a shop, and after a while you realised that the person manning the tills had been taking money out every day, what would you do? I think you'd sack them, wouldn't you? You can't trust someone who keeps stealing from you day after day. But that's the surprising thing here, that this isn't the end of the road for Jonah. God speaks to him in chapter 3, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. It's almost as if nothing's happened. It's almost as if nothing's changed. God comes and speaks again. The wording there is very, very similar in verses 1 and 2 to chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, where the word of the Lord comes the first time. So, for example, you compare verse 2, where God speaks. It's almost identical in chapter 1 and chapter 3. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city. But then there's a difference. In chapter 3, verse 2, it says, and preach to it the message I tell you. The sentence starts off the same, but it has a different ending. And I think the point that God's making is this, when he says, preach to it the message I tell you, saying, this is my message, not yours. Jonah, you're to go as I've told you to go. No more fighting, no more wrestling. Jonah, it's time to go. Now you can imagine Jonah having been spat out of the fish's mouth. He's sitting on the beach, tired, probably very hungry. He's been on an emotional roller coaster. He's worn down. And I think if I was him, I'd be thinking to myself, my life as a prophet is over. My life serving God is done. Yes, he's rescued me from the fish, but I think this must be it now. But then God comes and says, Jonah, I'm still going to use you. Maybe you can relate to where Jonah finds himself, because God's children often feel that sense of failure. And for good reason, because we are failures. We do fail. We do get things wrong. Maybe you feel like that today. You come to church and you're thinking, I've let him down. I failed him. I was so cowardly. I should have said something and I didn't. I was so foolish. I should have known better. I should have listened to the advice someone gave me, and I didn't. I was so ungrateful. I didn't say thank you. I should have, and I didn't. Sometimes it can just be very small things like that that make us feel this sense of being a failure, having failed God, let him down. Sometimes it can be one massive thing we do. One big decision we make, and we come to realise, I've had so much regret for that. I just shouldn't have done it. If only I had the wisdom then that I have now. But it's too late. What's done is done. You feel a bit like Simon Peter, where he denied the Lord Jesus. You think, I'm like that. I denied him. When the crunch time came, just like Jonah, just like Simon Peter, I followed my own agenda. I thought I knew best. And maybe you're thinking to yourself, just like Jonah, surely God wouldn't use me after that, after what I've done. I mean, there are other people here who are good, respectable Christians, and I understand why God would use someone like that, but not me. He wouldn't use me, would he? And when we think that way, we're making a mistake. We're not thinking as God wants us to think. Because God never uses us because of what we have or haven't done. He never uses us because of what we bring to the table. And when you think of it that way, what a foolish way of thinking. He didn't save you because of what you brought to the table. He's not going to use you or sanctify you or make you holy or bring you. He's not going to do anything because of what you offer. Maybe you made a decision and it turned out to be a bad one. And now thinking, does that mean I have to live God's second best life for me now? I'm outside of God's plan for my life. I missed the boat, and however hard I run, I can never get back on that boat. The ship has sailed because of that decision I made, and all that's left for me is to live that second best life. That's not what God says. That's not what the Bible teaches. There is no second best life for us. And you see it in Jonah, because God is a God of second chances. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. And in fact, he's the God of third chances and fourth chances. He's a God who continues to use sinful men and women. There are many servants who are only servants of God because the word of the Lord came to them a second time. And that's what happens with Jonah. God says, Jonah, I'm still going to use you. Now, there's a balance I feel I need to point out here, though. That doesn't mean we ignore our sin. That doesn't mean we blindly carry on in it. This happens after chapter 2, when Jonah seems to come to his senses and starts to realize how he's behaved and what he's done, and he cries out to God. And if you want to be someone used by God, well, we're called to repent, to turn from our sins. So Jonah chapter 3 verse 1, you find, in a sense, Jonah is right back where he started. I think that's one of the things we're meant to see. We've gone 360 degrees, full circle from chapter 1 verse 1 to chapter 3 verse 1. Right back where he was at the beginning. Jonah, go to Nineveh, preach my message. I've had lots of experiences over the years trying to put together IKEA furniture. And it's really obvious how to put the furniture together. I can see how each part goes, and I put it together. I spend a long time screwing all the screws in. And then you get to a point where you realise, not only have you made a mistake, you've got to unscrew everything you've screwed together and start again. And the lesson to learn from that is listen to your wife, who tells you to read the instructions. What a waste of time, lying there exhausted, thinking, spent all this time, and now I've just got to unscrew all those screws again. Sin is such a wasteful endeavour. I think that's one of the things we're meant to see with Jonah here. How much time and money and misery and effort could have been spared if only he'd listened the first time. All that suffering, the bleakness, the darkness he experienced. And he ends up right back at square one. Sometimes we do that to ourselves. We pursue sin thinking it'll make us happier. Well, look at Jonah. Did it make him happier? Now, I said Jonah's back at square one. In a sense, he is. But God isn't at square one here. Because God is going to use what's happened in those first two chapters. Because God is the redeemer of sinfully spent time. That's such an important sentence. I want to say that again. God is the redeemer of sinfully spent time. God is going to use what happened to Jonah in those first two chapters, and he's going to use it for good. Because God takes Jonah and his utter rebellion, and he uses it to produce a sign of wonder and beauty for the people of Nineveh. When he puts Jonah inside the fish, there are levels and layers to what he's doing. Yes, at one level, he's simply dealing with Jonah. He's bringing Jonah to his knees, to a point where he's ready to go. But there's something more he's doing as well. He's using it to make a sign so that when Jonah does go, the people of Nineveh will say, look at how much God loves us. He put Jonah in that fish and then he raised him to life again. And he was using it also with the people of Jesus' day in mind, a sign for them so that they would understand that Jesus is going to spend 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. That's what God was doing as well, in the midst of Jonah's sin. And he was producing a sign for us as well, so that we get an insight into the cross, what Jesus was doing there as he died and he rose again. It's a sign for us too. God uses Jonah's sinfully spent time. Now that doesn't excuse our sinful rebellion. It doesn't mean, well, let's just carry on because God's going to smooth it all over anyway. But it does mean he's big enough to weave even our sins into his beautiful tapestry. Remember Joseph in Genesis chapter 50. And what Joseph says there? Joseph had been sold into slavery by his brothers, carried off to Egypt. Goes through some very difficult things in his time in Egypt. But later on in his life, as he's talking to his brothers after the terrible thing they did to him, here's what Joseph says. He says in Genesis 50, as for you, you meant evil against me, But God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. God was working good through evil people. And that's what you see at the cross as well. At the cross, evil people doing evil things to a sinless Saviour. But what's God doing? He's using it for good. It really is a good thing when we see the cross. And we've got to trust that that is happening in our lives and our society too. And we prayed about our nation. We prayed for things that our government is consulting on and planning to do. And some of them are things that we're afraid about. Some of them are things that we think, this is unwise. This isn't good. That this will lead to disaster. And we've got to trust God will use even those things for good. So maybe you look back on your own life and you have regrets. Maybe you look back at a misspent youth. Maybe you look at times as a parent where you failed and you think, oh, I wish I hadn't been like that. I wish I hadn't let my children down. Maybe you look at middle-aged years and you see times when you just lived for yourself. Times when you became too comfortable. Maybe you look at your praying and you think, how has my relationship with God become so distant? How has it ended up like this? Look at the years I've wasted. But don't conclude that means God's purposes were thwarted. They weren't. As in Romans 8, he works all things together for good. And that includes even our sins. God is the redeemer of sinfully spent time. Secondly, this morning, we said God changed Jonah. Secondly, God changed a whole community. God changed a community. This time, as the word of the Lord comes to Jonah, in verse 3, you get a very different response. Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Doesn't tell us how he feels. He complies. I don't know if he complies willingly or not, but nevertheless, he does comply. And when he's there, he preaches in verse 4. He cries out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. But don't think that it's Jonah who's actually achieving anything much at all here. God's at the centre of it. God is doing things only he can do. And they'll be very brief, but I want here to give you six things that God does. Six things that God gave to the people of Nineveh. Here's the first one. He gave them a warning. The people of Nineveh deserved to be obliterated. The whole city was full of evil. Their evil was reaching up to God's nostrils. And he could have just destroyed it without a moment's warning. But he sends Jonah to warn them. Now, the people of Nineveh had actually had lots of warnings already of a different type. Over the last 30 to 40 years leading up to this point, lots of things had been happening in Assyria. There had been two deadly plagues. There had been a solar eclipse, an earthquake. The nation was in turmoil. It had really unstable leadership. They were being attacked by nations to the north. Country, economically speaking, was in dire straits. Even their own prophets, false prophets, I know, but their own prophets had been warning them, disaster is coming. God uses all sorts of things to warn us. Sometimes he uses the Bible. He uses preachers. Sometimes he uses things in our lives to shock us, to make us wake up and realise how we're living. Sudden illness. That close call when you were in the car and that split second when you thought, I'm going to crash. That car's going to hit me. Those things you've done that just lingered on your conscience and kept coming back to you and you just couldn't push them aside. God sends all sorts of warnings. Are you listening to them? Or are you ignoring them? Because God's patience does run out. They're warnings to say, follow me. That's the only way to escape the disaster that's coming. He gives them a warning. Secondly, he gave them time. I don't know if you thought much about that when he says, 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Why 40 days? Why not just tomorrow or at midnight tonight or even in 10 seconds time? You know, why do that? Now, I can propose my answer. I suspect it was to allow Jonah's message to ripple through the city, to give time for everyone to hear. That's why in verse 6, where you read, word came to the king of Nineveh, you get the impression the king hadn't heard straight away. Other people are talking about it, but it takes a while to reach the king of Nineveh. God gives them time to hear, to think about it, to respond. I wish I could tell you how long you have. If you're not a Christian this morning, I wish I could tell you, don't worry, you've got another 15 years. You've got 35 years. I wish I could give you that reassurance, but I can't. God won't do that. You may not even have 40 days like these people had. God only says, in terms of time, he only says, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Today, turn to him. He gave them a warning, he gave them time. Thirdly, he gave them a sign. I'm not going to say much about that because I've said about that already. The sign of the people of Nineveh, they saw the sign of Jonah. Jonah in the belly of the fish, as good as dead, rising up, was a sign. Look how much God cares for us. Look what he's willing to put Jonah through so that we can hear and respond. And the sign for us, we said in previous weeks, is the sign of the Lord Jesus going down to the place of the dead, then rising again so that death is defeated and everyone who trusts him is joined to him so that when their death comes, they don't really die at all. That's the sign for us. God gave these people a sign. What a kind thing to do. Fourthly, he gave them faith. In verse 5, the people of Nineveh believed God. They'd heard this warning. They talked about it. And they believe it's true. They're convinced this is real. This is actually going to happen. They believe God does actually have the power to destroy a whole city in a moment. They believed God. That's the fourth thing. God gave them belief, faith. Fifthly, he gave them repentance. In verses 5 through to 9, you can see their actions of repentance. They call for a fast. In verse 5, they put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. And these outward signs were signs of inward grieving and mourning for their sin. Outward signs of the sorrow they felt in their hearts, filled with grief at how they'd lived, the warnings they'd ignored, the time they'd wasted, all the ways I've wronged my Creator. It goes right across the city. And then verse 6, it reaches the king. And the king arises from his throne. I think that's important. I think what the king is saying there by his actions is, I'm not really the king of this city. I don't control this place. He does. He gets off his throne. He lays aside his robe. He covers himself with sackcloth. And he sat in ashes. And he declares a period, verse 7 onwards, of crying out for God, for everyone, for man and beast, to be covered with sackcloth. Everyone to turn from their evil ways and put their trust in God. He says in verse 9, maybe. He genuinely doesn't seem to know. But maybe God will turn. Maybe he'll relent. What's interesting is he's saying, let's do this, even if he doesn't relent. It's still the right thing to do. God still deserves our hearts, even though we don't know what he's going to do in this situation. But maybe, just maybe, we won't perish. Maybe he'll forgive us. He doesn't seem to know how God's going to act. That's repentance. Repentance is a change of heart. And sometimes it involves physical changes, actually doing things differently. And sixthly, he gave them mercy. In verse 10, when God sees it, God does relent. He relents from the disaster. He says, they would do. And that is the good news, the Christian message. I know that king wasn't sure. We can be certain. When we turn, trust in the Lord Jesus, he will relent. He will forgive us. However long we've pushed them away, however many warnings up till today you've ignored, we'll show mercy if you turn to him today. Thirdly, finally, God can change communities today. What God did in that city was amazing. From the stable boy to the palace, God sent shockwaves through that society. A society that was pretty much as anti-God as you can get. People doing savage, disgusting things. And in a mere 40 days, and maybe a lot less than that, a nation is transformed. This would be a bit like, going back to the 1940s, a bit like Hitler standing up in the Reichstag, tearing off his swastikas and appointing Jews to his cabinet. A complete reversal of everything you'd expect, an utter revolution. So in those 40 days, the biggest topic of conversation in the cafes and the marketplaces and at the dinner table wasn't the World Cup or any other sporting event. It wasn't Brexit. It wasn't Love Island. It was nothing like that. The ripples spreading across the pond are, have you heard what Jonah has said? Have you heard? He comes speaking God's word. Have you heard? Have you heard what happened to Jonah? How God rescued him? They're talking about it. And it's all come from such a brief sermon. Jonah's sermon in verse 4 is 5 words in the original Hebrew. Now, maybe it's a summary. Maybe he did say a bit more. But he can't have brought it out to that much more in length. It's such a small thing to say. 5 Hebrew words and a nation is transformed. Because here's the point. God can use tiny things to make massive effects. There's a preacher called Sinclair Ferguson. And he tells a story of how when he was a 15-year-old boy, he was walking home one winter's evening. It was a cold night, it was snowing, and he slipped over in the snow. And as he slipped, he noticed there was an elderly man, a small, older man, standing there in the dim streetlights. And this man started to talk to him. And after a moment, this man just said to him, "Son, are you saved? Son, are you saved?" What's that? 4 words. Sinclair Ferguson says, "The words were like a knife to my soul. And by these words and other words, God guided me into his kingdom." Think for a moment about those few words you nervously stuttered to your colleague when something about church came up and you went a bit red and you weren't really sure what to say, but you wanted to say something, so you said it, and afterwards you thought, "Oh, I shouldn't have said that, should I? I was bumbling around, I wish I'd thought about that more." About that Bible verse you wrote in that card and you posted it, and it's to someone who you know doesn't love the Lord Jesus and doesn't know him. You think, "Well, I'll do something. I'll write that Bible verse in there." And God's word is alive. And it's like a match hitting petrol. When God chooses to use it, you go, woof, alive in a moment. So here's the question for us. Do we really believe that? Do we really have confidence that when God's Holy Spirit takes hold of his word, there can be an utter transformation of many people? the whole city. Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. He says this, he says, "Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honoured as happened among you." I think that's such a good prayer to pray. Pray that the word of the Lord may speed ahead. There are times when God's word runs faster, when more is being accomplished through proclaiming God's word, and there are times when it slows down and it can be harder to detect what God is doing through his word. But it's the same word preached and it's the same fruits produced. You have fruit trees in your garden, we have fruit trees, and every year we look at how much fruit, and some years you look at a tree and you think, oh great, one cherry. And the next year you've got 50. And it's the same type of fruit being produced, but just it suddenly sped up. And then maybe it'll slow down again. And it'll speed up. There's nothing different about the fruit. It's just much more of it. Paul says, pray for that. Pray for more fruit from God's word. And that's got to be one of our great prayers, that as the word of God goes out from this church, in all the different ways we want to proclaim it, that the word of God would speed ahead. That's something we need to pray for this community here in Nelson, and we need to pray it for our nation as well. I think, and you can correct me afterwards if I'm wrong, I think there are approximately 5,000 souls living in Nelson. How many of them, if the Lord Jesus returned today, would he take with him? How many of them, as God puts it in chapter 4, don't know their right hand to their left, don't know the gospel? So we're called to pray for them. And then we're called, like Jonah, to go to them. Jonah has to go outside his comfort zone, to somewhere he didn't want to go, to preach to people he found it hard to love and he didn't want to preach to. And so are we ready to go and bring God's word to people so that God can then do what only he can do? Might make your palms sweat even thinking about it. It's hard, isn't it, to talk to people, to tell them about the Lord Jesus. But how else will they hear? How else will they hear? Praise God that Jonah went and a nation, a generation was changed. And to sort of bring this back to where we started, God still uses the Jonahs of today. People who have messed up. And he uses them to change the Ninevehs of today. And he does it by sending them out to bring his message to people. The message of faith, forgiveness of sins, peace with God. We don't know how our generation will respond. We don't know if they'll be like the people of Nineveh, or maybe more like the people of Jesus' day, who saw so much and rejected him. But we're called to do it. We're called to go and to trust that God will do whatever he chooses to do with his word. He will accomplish whatever he pleases. So God used Jonah, and he used him to change Nineveh. He uses the Jonahs of today to change the Ninevehs of today. So let's get ready and let's go, trusting him, trusting in the power of his word and spirit, that he can change lives and cities and nations. Let's close. Let's sing. I'm going to sing 827.